Well,
normally, for those of you that this is your first time here,
normally, there's not just one person up here the whole time. Normally, pastor's here, and we kind of take care of things together. And he is away, and so he's asked me to preach this morning. Just a moment. There we go. He's actually asked me to preach this morning, and I am thrilled to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We're going to spend some time this morning talking about grace. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Grace with a Smile. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Before we get into the Word of God, I'm going to ask Him to bless our time this morning, because apart from Him, can't do anything. So let's start with prayer this morning. Father, this is your word. It is sharp, it is powerful, it is living, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces our hearts, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, this morning your word would be lifted up, and that the mold, as I like to call it, that comes from the human nature, Father, that all of that would be stripped away, and that your word would be laid plain, would be understandable, and most importantly, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, Father, so that we can see transformation in this church, specifically in this area of understanding your grace and being content with what you've given us. So, Lord, we give you the glory this morning for what's about to happen. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you don't mind if I take my jacket off. Is that all right? Get down to business this morning. Now, if I were a liberal, I'd roll up my sleeves. Philippians chapter 4, grace with a smile. I love that picture. I had to put it up there. I don't know if you can see it from way back there. He's got the wince, right? It's a smile, but there's a little bit something more there. And God's grace is such a great gift, and we talk about it, and we sing about it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And boy, we profess to love the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about it. We talk about it. It is at the central focus, as it should be. But I think what often happens is we go astray when we begin to complain about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. What I want to talk about today is that disconnect that happens between what we say. And it generally is the case what we're talking about. Usually what we're talking about is this kind of disconnect between what we believe and what we actually do. But specifically, what I want to talk about is this idea. We go around and we profess to love the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we complain about the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we're not loving His grace. Because His grace doesn't stop when it comes to our circumstances. It's not like He saves us and then He says, well, you're on your own now. Now it comes down to something else. God's grace is an integral part of our lives, of every part of our lives. And I think we, like Peter, remember the story when he stepped out of the boat and he was walking on water, something that no one had, well, besides Jesus, no one had done before. And here he is standing on water. Just blows your mind the experience that he was facing. And as he's standing out there on the water with his eyes fixed on Jesus, he's staying above the waves. But when he takes his eyes off of him and he starts to look around at the circumstances, he begins to sink. And I'm afraid that in our lives and in our church, what oftentimes happens, we profess to love the grace of God and we sing songs like I'd Rather Have Jesus. But when the time comes when everything but Jesus is stripped from us, we're not so quick to sing that song. But let me challenge you that it's at those times when I think reality is made plain. It's at those times when what you truly find satisfaction and what you truly find contentment in is made clear. And we're going to spend some time looking at that today. I think it's only when we truly understand the abundance of God's grace and the riches that His grace provides us that we can be satisfied with the circumstances that come in our lives. And we'll expound that just a little bit. But we're going to start off Philippians chapter 4, we're going to start off looking at verse 11. What I want to talk about today, well, let me read verse 11 first. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So first of all, let's talk about the quality of this contentment that we have. His grace gives us absolute contentment that is grateful despite our circumstances. Here are our circumstances. Here's our contentment. They don't need to mix and mingle. So often they do, but we need to get those separated, because our contentment as Christians does not sit in what we have as people. Our contentment ought to be in the grace that we have been shown. And so we need to learn to adapt then to each circumstance that comes our way. Because it's almost as if our contentment rises above our circumstances. And we've been talking about this in our young adult class. We've been talking about how that, you know, we're studying John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, and it's been a really good study. And one of the questions that we examined was, is losing your life wasting it? What do you think? Is losing your life wasting it? Somebody be bold and give me an answer. It depends. And that's actually a very good point. You can lose your life in a way that is wasteful. But if you are losing your life for the sake of Christ, that is not a life that has been wasted. And many of you know people who have given their lives, whether through some sacrifice or whether through an illness, who have, in their death, they have brought more glory to Christ than they ever could in their life. And so that's not a waste in my book. And that's not a waste in the economy of God as well. And so we must learn then to adapt. So death, life, all of those are part of our experience here on life, but those aren't our contentment. Our contentment exists above that plane. And so we are content whether we have life, and we are content whether we have death. And that's what Paul is saying here. I've learned to abound, to have lots of things, to drive around in my nice car, but I've also learned to be abased. I've learned not to have very much at all. And most of you know some of the things that Paul went through with the shipwreck and the beatings and, you know, and probably, I dare say, a lot more hardship than we have ever faced. But we need to be satisfied with prosperity. Now, let me tell you this. I will say that we are often most susceptible to Satan's attacks when we are least suffering. When we are least suffering, whether it's physically or, you know, it's those times when things are going well that I think we are probably most susceptible to Satan's attacks. Because then we're like, God, I've got it. You know, things are good now, so I don't really need you. You know? And it's at those times that I think we need to be most careful. And I think, you know, it's funny, because what's one of the first things that happens when people find themselves in hardship? What do? They pray. Yes, very good. We're familiar with the term foxhole conversion, right? September 12th, everybody was praying, right? Because it was a great tragedy, and we can't figure this out ourselves, so we need to turn to someone higher. And yet when things have settled down and things are going okay and your bills are paid and your kids are all behaving, you're good. You don't really need to go to God. Or that's the thinking. So we need to be able to be satisfied with God in hardship. And again, the satisfaction does not, or I'm sorry, we need to be satisfied with God through prosperity. That satisfaction does not depend on the prosperity. It's sort of inconsequential. It's, okay, God has given me a great deal, and so I'm satisfied in Him. But also, we need to be satisfied with hardship. And again, Paul's a good example of what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ and still have a sterling testimony. I think it was Tertullian that said, the blood of the martyrs, it was the seed of the church. So it was the blood of these martyrs being killed. You know, how terrible to be killed. I mean, I wouldn't want to wish anyone in this room to be killed this morning. It would be terrible. It would be, you know, it would alter my life if any of you were killed this morning. And yet it was through their deaths that the church grew exponentially by leaps and bounds. And so Paul was this prime example there. We need to be satisfied through prosperity, and we also need to be satisfied with hardship. And what I want you to understand here, and we're going to talk about this a little more in depth in just a little bit, but I want you to understand this. We are stewards of what we've been given, whether it's little or whether it's much. So if you have a lot of money, some of you do, I want to be your friend. If you have a lot of money, then you need to realize that you are a steward of what you have been given, and you need to give that to me. No, you need to use that for God's purposes, because it's not yours. That car that you own doesn't belong to you. It's something that God has entrusted you with. And so you need to be using it to bring Him glory. You need to, and by the way, giving all that money to me is probably not going to bring Him glory, right? That was just a joke. But so whether you have prosperity, God is blessing you, and He's giving you something that you then can use, because you're a steward. You take care of it. It's almost like you're the shop owner. And if you don't have much, well, that's okay too, because the little that you have been given, you are a steward over that as well. And God has given you that, and you need to be satisfied with that as well. Now, granted, the way that we are built by nature, the way that our sin nature goes, it's easier to thank God during the prosperous times, isn't it? It's sometimes more difficult to thank Him when we are facing hardship. But doesn't the Bible say, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. We are to rejoice always. See, the key point that I'm trying to make here is that we need to detach our outlook from earthly circumstances. Our paths are directed by God, and God's will is best for us. Most of you know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so this, we need to understand that God is at work in our lives, whether or not we're suffering, whether or not we're prosperous. And I think probably one of the best examples of this from the Scriptures is Job. Job, his absolute contentment was not ultimately based on the events that came, that befell him. He struggled with the hardships that he faced, but his ultimate belief that God is good brought him through the horrible time in life unscathed. Now, he faced a lot of struggles, and he faced a lot of difficulties. He even faced bodily difficulties. And yet through that struggle that he faced, through those difficult times, he did not curse God. Though many told him that he ought to, he did not curse God. He trusted God. I heard a quote one time, never doubt in the darkness what God has told you in His light. I think it's especially fitting at this time, because when we find ourselves facing the darkness, and when we find ourselves in a dark night, when our circumstances are very grim from a worldly perspective, when things are very difficult, when we find ourselves in that spot, I think that's at the time where we most need to remember what God has promised us during the good times. And I call it the Israelite syndrome, because if you remember, the Israelites were constantly going through this cycle. I mean, they were being brought to the Red Sea. They trusted God. Yay, we're free from Egypt. They got to the Red Sea. And then they were like, did God bring us out here to die? And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And parted the Red Sea. They walked over. The Egyptian army was crushed. And they made their way out. And they said, yay, they were dancing tambourines, happy, singing songs, wonderful things. And then they went on a few days and they got hungry and thirsty. And they said, did you bring us out in the wilderness to kill us? And then God provided for them. And then they walked a little bit further and they said, did you bring us out in the wilderness to kill us? This endless cycle where their relationship with God was affected by circumstances. And unfortunately, I think there are many people today in our Christian circles who have this disease. It's actually a hard attitude. It's a wrong hard attitude where they are not trusting in God, where they are letting the circumstances dictate whether or not they believe in Him. You can put the next slide up. One of the questions, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but the question is, let's talk about this practically. How do you show grace? Because one of the things that you need to understand, if we are stewards of what God has given us, then we have a responsibility to use what we have been given for God's purposes. Now, I mentioned that earlier, but keep in mind, the way that you live your life and the actions that you take are a reflection of what your priorities are. And you are, in essence, you are reflecting the character of God in your life, or you ought to be. And so with this particular question, how do you show grace? One of the things that I thought I put down, but I guess I didn't have it here. One of the things specifically that struck me, I was reading a quote from, I think it was Julian, a Roman emperor, and he was talking about Christians, and he said, you know, it's so frustrating. He called them atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. He said, it's so frustrating to have these Christian atheists. It's so frustrating because they take care of the poor, and there's not a one of them that is struggling. You know, there's not a single one of them that has any need, and they even take care of our poor. Even those who are not, you know, who are not Christians, they take care of them. And so he was frustrated because they were taking care. He was trying to get rid of them, yet they were doing so much and they were helping people. And, you know, we have been given so much by God. God has shown us so much grace. And yet, what are we doing with what God has given us? Are we helping those who have needs? This morning, again, in our Bible study, one of the things that we talked about was this idea that more than heaven, more than hell, one of the things that Jesus talked about most was the idea of giving to those who have needs. And so, as Christians, as followers of Christ, do we believe that? Are we following Him? Are we doing what He says there? Are we demonstrating the grace that He has shown to us by the grace that we show to each other? The next point I want to talk about is this idea, the extent of the grace that, the extent of our contentment. Verse 12 says, His grace gives unlimited contentment that is satisfied in all circumstances. Our contentment, the contentment that we find, is unlimited because our desires can be fully met. I'm going to turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 says this: Behold my servant, and this is again a quote from Isaiah, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. My beloved, in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased in Jesus Christ. Our contentment can be unlimited, our contentment can be unlimited because the power of God is unlimited. And, you know, it's interesting. One of the problems that we run into is we're looking to the world for contentment, right? We're looking for the world. We're looking for gratification in our jobs. We're looking for gratification from our families. We're looking for gratification from relationships. We're looking for gratification from sex. We're looking for gratification from all different areas. And yet, earthly gratification is only temporary. It does not satisfy fully. And so when we put our contentment, when it rests on some earthly requirement, it will never fully be satisfied. You'll never find true and complete satisfaction apart from God. And that's one of the reasons why when we look to God, we can find complete satisfaction. And you know, sin is just insidiously addictive. I mean, it's just so addictive because it promises satisfaction, but none can be found. It's like, you know, if you're thirsty and you're in a boat in the sea, you don't drink the seawater because that salt's just going to make you even thirstier and thirstier. And it feels like at the moment, you know, I've read accounts of people who are out there and I mean, you know, they just... Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink, right? You're out there and, oh, there's just something to quench my thirst. But what you think is quenching your thirst is actually causing even greater dissatisfaction. And so in our lives, as we chase after the things that are fleeting, that have no ultimate satisfaction, we get them and we hold on to them, and then they go away. And so what we end up with at the end of our life, if all we do is chase satisfaction, earthly satisfaction, we're going to get to the end of our life and find no satisfaction whatsoever. And so that's one of the reasons why we need to be looking to God for our contentment, an omnipotent, unlimited God. When we look to an immortal God, there is an unlimited source of satisfaction. My God shall supply all your needs. Now, if you think about that statement, that's a familiar one to many of us, but my God shall supply all of your needs. When you realize that the God who is saying that can actually back up what he's saying, you know, you could say Jesse could supply all my needs, but I can't supply all of your needs. I could probably supply some of them, but it's God who can supply all of your needs. And our contentment can be called unlimited because our God is omnipotent. An endless God satisfies completely. And let me point out two things here. First of all, his omnipotence. The fact that he is all-powerful promises us security. We can be secure knowing that when he promises us, you will be satisfied in me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who trusts in me. When he says that, we know that he can back that up. It's not just a false claim. It's not like one of those, you know, brochures that you get that says, you know, this will cure all of your diseases. And you know, it doesn't. God is so much greater than that. God can live up to his promises. And then also, and this is extremely important, his love for us promises us his trust. And what that means is, sure, he's a God who can satisfy you. But if he didn't love you, that would be terrible. I mean, because you'd be able to hold that back. He would say, oh, well, who are you? I'm going to stay satisfied myself, and you're not going to have any of it. But he loves you. He loves you enough to offer this satisfaction to all. And so his satisfaction is offered to all. It's backed up by his omnipotence. And that leads me to the third point. The source of our contentment is, as verse 13 says, let me turn back there. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this verse has been used in a lot of different ways. It's a small verse and it's pretty catchy. So a lot of the times people will use this to kind of justify pretty much anything they're doing, right? We'll leave that for another day. But we need to depend solely on God's grace. And my point behind this is the less of us that is visible, the more of him can be seen. And so this part of our contentment is important to understand, because as we are content with what we have been given, that's a testimony. That sets an example for those who are around us. That sets an example for those who are looking at our lives. One of the questions that we asked this morning, the verse in, I think it's 2 Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you of the hope that's within you. And the question that we ask is, how come nobody's asking you about your hope? And so we sort of threw out some ideas why that's the case. And I think one of the things that we kind of came up with was, well, it could either be that you don't have hope. It could be that you have the hope and you're just not, it's not demonstrating itself in your life. And then the other thing, and I thought this was kind of profound, this idea that the world thinks that you're hoping, your hope is in the same thing that their hope is in. Because a lot of us, that's what it looks like, right? I mean, you know, the world hopes in their 401k plan. The world hopes in their car. The world hopes in their insurance. The world places their hope in a lot of different things. And that sort of is where our hope is. And so there's no difference in the world's eyes. And yet if we were to live differently, if we were to live in such a way that it didn't really matter the circumstances, we were going to be content with what we had. It didn't matter what sort of things were going on in our life or what sort of things that are sort of the structures in our society fell down or fell by the wayside, we're still trusting in God because God will never fall apart. And then the world can say, He's not just hoping in his car. He's not just hoping in his 401k. He's not just hoping in it. He's not just hoping in these things, because when they went away, suddenly they reacted differently than I would have reacted. And that's truly when our contentment in God becomes clear. And this is, Dwight Pentecost gave a good example. He said, if you have a glass of water, now this is probably not a good example, but if you have a glass of water right here, hang on. It's for the example. Okay. When you have a glass of water, you've got, it's part of the way filled with water, but it's part of the way filled with air, right? And the two are completely different substances. Air is not water. Water is not air. And so when you have a glass that is full of water, like it was previously, there was very little air in it. But if you have a glass that's full of air, there's not really any water in it. And, you know, in our own lives, the more that we are consumed with ourselves, with our pride, with our reputation, with the things that we want, the less Christ has room to show. The less Christ is apparent in our lives. And so we need to make sure that our lives are filled not with our own reputation or not with our own endeavors to bring glory to ourselves, but that our lives are filled with Christ and His purposes. And again, that's one of the reasons why it's important to be in His Word. That's another one of the reasons why it's important to be in His house with other believers, to be reminded of His purposes, to be reminded of the things that He cares about and that He loves, so that when you leave this place, your life is filled with the things that He cares about and not just the things that you want. The other thing is, when we depend on our own strength, when we depend on our own strength rather than His grace, and when we act based on our own circumstances around us, what I think ends up happening is we become disillusioned with Christianity, and our faith becomes a spiritual wreck. Because, and this is such a shame, what happens is you have people who are not trusting God fully, whose lives are a mess, because they're not trusting God fully, and yet they're professing Christianity. And so then the world looks at them and says, what's going on there? I don't want a part of that. Because when you trust God fully in your circumstances, no matter what the circumstances that happen in your life, no matter what comes along, if you trust in Him and you depend on Him, you will find consolation. You will find that peace that passes all understanding, that keeps your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what's going to stand out, and that's what's going to be a testimony. And yet we turn around and we get frustrated and we get upset at God because we don't think He's living up to His end of the deal. J. Vernon McGee gives an example of this. He says that the Santa Fe Railroad used to have a train called the Super Chief, which ran between Los Angeles and Chicago. That was a wonderful train. It traveled with tremendous power. That super chief could say, I can do all things the super chief is supposed to do on the track between Chicago and Los Angeles. I can do all things. Now, suppose the super chief had said, for years I've been taking people back and forth from Chicago to Los Angeles, and it gets a little monotonous. So I noticed a little group of people who got off at Williams, Arizona to go to the Grand Canyon. I just think I'll take off across the desert here and look at the canyon for myself. It left the tracks one day over on the side toward the Grand Canyon, and I'm here to tell you that it never did make it to the Grand Canyon. The minute it left the tracks, it was a wreck. And I think there are a lot of people who are not living God's will for their life. And you say, well, God's will, that's sort of a mystical, mysterious thing. No, God has revealed what He wants for your life in His Word. He's given you principles by which to live. And when you forsake these principles, don't be surprised when you end up like that train on the side of the tracks. When you try to leave the principles of God's Word, it's going to be a wreck. And that wreck can look a lot of different ways. That can, that has physical consequences. That has mental consequences. That has consequences for other people as well. The other point that I want to make here is that we also must practice contentment in our life. Now, I said that we need to depend on God, and we do need to depend on God, but that doesn't negate our responsibility to practice spiritual satisfaction in our lives. And if you look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, what's the word that he uses there? Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. For I have learned. That's an interesting word there. Contentment is more than just a winced smile like that little boy at the first slide. It's more than just a winced smile through troubled times. Genuine contentment is learning practical dependence and trust in God. Because we can talk and we can talk about these sort of broad principles about we are stewards and God has blessed us and He has given us grace. But it comes down to your life. When you leave this place and your car breaks down, that's where it gets real. Because then you're going to say, okay, do I trust God in this? You know, you're going to have to get your car fixed. You're going to have to spend money. Suddenly you're going to have to trust God. And so that's when it really hits you. And that's when it really starts to be meaningful and it starts to really impact the way that you think is when you have to start living your life. And that brings me to the fourth point. And that is the cost of contentment. The cost of contentment. His grace gives abundant contentment that realizes what we as sinners truly deserve. This is really where Paul's message kind of climaxes. When we realize how much God's grace has given us next to what we actually deserve, there's no comparing. We need to be content with whatever He chooses to give us. See, true contentment comes first when we realize that we don't have any power in our flesh. And now this sounds odd. It sounds like a really kind of a paradox, which, again, so much of what Jesus taught seemed like a paradox. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. You know, it sounds like a paradox, and yet it is truly the way to live our lives. True contentment comes first when we realize that we have no power in our flesh. And we had talked about this, I think a few weeks back, we talked about security and how that we often have this illusion of security. You know, we think we have everything under control, but so often, those are constructs that we've made up. Those are constructs that we've made up, this illusion of security. That can be taken away in a moment. Now, we try to shield ourselves from it. But those things can be taken away in a car crash. Those can be taken away with a heart attack. Those can be taken away with identity theft. There are so many ways in which we can lose our security, earthly speaking. And that, you know, we need to bring ourselves back to understanding that, because true contentment has to start with that. We have to begin with understanding that we don't have security in and of ourselves. And, you know, Paul talked about this. Paul said, I glory in my weakness, right? He said, there's something, I had a thorn in the flesh. I besought the Lord 3 times to take it from me. And he said, the Lord came to him and said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness? For when I am weak, then he is strong. So the moment that complaint reaches your lips, right? When that thing that you cared so greatly about here on this earth suddenly wasn't there or stopped working or went away, you catch that complaint at your lips and you remember that ultimately the glory goes to God, and rejoice in the Lord always. And then you glory in those moments, because it's in those moments when you truly have the opportunity to trust Him. Because that's when faith becomes most real, you know. If everything is a sunny day and everything looks happy, it's far easier to trust in those times. But then when things get difficult, that's when you're going to trust. Think about the example that I gave earlier with Peter stepping out of the boat. How hard was it for those disciples sitting in the boat to trust Jesus? Sitting there on their nice wooden seat. Yeah, everything's good. We don't have to trust too much. Peter was the one that was out there in the middle of the storm with the waves crashing around him. And he was the one who, the faith became extremely apparent there. And so, you know, that it was in that moment that Christ can either be brought glory or He can be brought down. The Pharisees failed because they supposed that it was their own righteousness that brought them favor with God. And that's not what we're talking about. We have no power in our flesh. true contentment comes that when we realize that we have all power by God's grace and in His strength. That's when we can truly be happy. Again, not happy as in necessarily blowing a horn or waving a flag. When we recognize our weakness and then we readily accept His strength that He has given us. The first step to true contentment is recognizing your inability. The next question that I want to ask is this. How does the grace of God demonstrate itself in your actions toward others? Because I think this is really practically where this is where it becomes evident, I think. Because we talked about experiencing God's grace and how that God has given us His grace and we're blessed that in that way. And then we also talked about contentment, but contentment is sort of a state of your heart. And it works its way out into whether or not you're complaining and the way that that's apparent. But ultimately, it's a state of your heart, contentment, trusting God, believing that what He has given you is good. So that sort of is a personal thing. But the next question, this one I hadn't really touched on much in the message, but I think it has even more implications for our church. And that is this. If you have been given grace by God, and we have, the Bible tells us that God has shown us His love in many ways that are just full of grace. We have received grace from God. We need to be willing then to be gracious people. And that works its way out in a lot of different ways. If you are a forgiven person, you need to be a forgiving person. If you have been in this church, if we would get a hold of this concept of grace, man, you're sinners. I'm a sinner. We're messed up people. And we are just so full of flaws, and yet God loved us enough to die on the cross while we were yet sinners. Not when we were trying really hard to please Him or when we were giving Him a bouquet of roses. When we were yet sinners, Christ died, the ultimate sacrifice for us. And yet we have the audacity in our church to say, well, I am not talking to that person because they still say bad things about me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need to, as a body of believers, we need to be full of grace, full of love, full of compassion, not quick to judge, not quick to jump down somebody's throat when they make a mistake. We need to be seeking people's restoration. You know, I think sometimes we avoid doing the Matthew 18 thing, going to someone. I think we're cowards. I think we're cowards because we don't want the confrontation. We're afraid that they're not going to like me. They're going to think that I'm being too harsh. The Bible commands it, so you don't really have a choice. If a brother offends you, you need to go talk to him. That's what the Bible says. And when we don't, we are disobeying God's word. And we are not being the type of people that He has told us to be. And ultimately, that's a lack of trust. Because if you trust that God's word is what it says it is, when He says go and talk to that person, then you would say, well, my personality says that's confrontation. And I don't like that, and I'm getting like the metal taste in the back of my throat because I'm nervous and all of this stuff. But my experience, my mind, the things that I'm thinking, the hesitations that I have, I'm going to set those things aside because I trust that God knows better than I do. And that's ultimate. I mean, if you pare it all back down and you say, I don't want to go talk to that person. If you pare it all back down, that's the core. Now, you might like to put layers on top of it. Well, I'm just going to let it go. But if they have genuinely done something that was wrong, you have a requirement to go and talk to that person. And you need to be forgiving. I'm not talking about sniping people. I'm not talking about going and trying to take them down. I'm talking about restoration, unity, forgiveness, love. That needs to be the hallmark of Oxford Valley Chapel. That needs to be the hallmark of Christians in general. And yet, what are we known for? Shooting our wounded, right? Yeah, we're known for shooting those that are wounded. But the Bible says that we need to love each other, and we need to. And again, I think of that excerpt from Julian, and you know, he says none of the Christians had any needs, because those who did have gave to those who didn't have. Now, I got to tell you, this church, I have been, I really love the fact that this is such a giving church. I mean, our Helping Hand Fund, I have never been in a church, and I've been at several different churches, I've never been in a church that has such a structured, organized way to help those who have a need. And I think it's great. I don't think there should be anybody in the church who is struggling or is going without. Because the Bible tells us that we need to be giving. So giving, forgiving, loving, speaking well of, encouraging, wanting to be around, I think those are essential parts of what it means to show the grace that God has given us, sinners, detestable in His sight. And yet He died for us even while we were still sinners because He loves us. I think that same measure of love needs to be then extended from our lives into the lives of those around us. And I think that's truly when we'll be demonstrating the love of God into the world around us. One other thing I want to just quick mention, and that's we've talked about contentment quite a bit, and then I talked about a little bit about showing grace to other people. Let me tell you, if you are not a content person, and if you're not content with what you've been given, have you ever been around discontent people? What's that do? What's it do? Okay, discontent brings other people down, right? That's one thing. The other thing that it does is, well, it spreads, but also, I don't want to be around you, right? I mean, if your complaint is like, oh, church service, and you're complaining, it's like, okay, you know. And that causes division in the church. Because if I'm complaining about Rob, and Rob's complaining about Mike, suddenly there's division that happens in the church. But if we are content with our relationships and we are content with the circumstances and our financial situation and all of the different circumstances of life that we find ourselves in, if we're content with that, then we're going to be a forgiving people. And we're going to be a loving people. We're going to be a lot more pleasant to be around as well. And guess what? This is just purely incidental. But when you're a forgiving, loving, generous, gracious people, a lot of people will want to be around you. You will adorn the gospel when you're like that. So when people come in here, if they see feuds and bitterness and brushing by the shoulders and all of that, they're going to say, okay, I'm out of here. But if they see people who are gracious, forgiving, oh, I'm sorry, and in that spirit of grace that abounds in this church, they're going to be more likely to stick around. And that's really how a body of Christ ought to grow. That's how the body of Christ ought to grow. So, let's do that. Let's be forgiving people. Let's trust in Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the goodness that You have shown us. And Lord, I ask that in our lives, that gratefulness that we have been given, Lord, Lord, I pray that would just exude from our hearts as a people who are so thankful for the grace that You have shown us. Lord, I pray that we would not be irritable, that we would not be short, but that we would emulate You in our relationships with each other, that we would be understanding, that we would be quick to forgive, that we would be quick to cover a multitude of sins, Lord. And Father, I pray that would be our heart's cry here at Oxford Valley Chapel. Now, everybody with your heads bowed, eyes closed, I do want to ask one question. We talked about this grace of God and how it is such a crucial part of contentment and our relationships here in this church. But maybe you've never experienced that grace of God. The grace that sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, because we are sinners by nature. We still are sinners. And yet, that grace, that gift that Jesus gave us when He died on the cross, that gift can be yours, applied to your sinful account, so that when Jesus, or that when God looks at you, He sees not a sinful person, but He sees Jesus Christ's gift on the cross, redeeming your soul. If there's someone here today who has never done that, who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, and you want to do that today, would you just raise your hand up? No one looking around. I'm not going to call you out. I'll just meet with you after the service. Is anybody, just raise your hand up real quickly. Again, Father, we would be nowhere without Your love, without Your grace, without Your love for us while we were sinners. And so we ultimately can just say thank You. I pray, Lord, that thank You would work its way into our lives. In Jesus' name.